tonight's presentation is number 7, believe it or not, in our series on Adventist history and the four generations that have come and gone, and also a fifth generation that's begun. I've entitled tonight's presentation, The Omega and the End. And as I said earlier, that's sort of a nice word. I kind of like it. It has a good ring to it. The end makes things sound sort of final. And that's what God wants to see happen to this world, come to an end so that we might begin all over again and never have another end. Amen? Since the passing of the time that we've talked about, October 22, 1844, Satan has waged war relentlessly against the remnant of the Advent movement. From the moment he identified the seventh church of Revelation, he's used every device in his arsenal to destroy, to deceive, and to dilute the message that God has given to this people. In our last study, you might remember, we saw how Ellen White tried to keep our schools and denominations free from the entanglements of the world. In fact, it was her burden to keep our schools on a solid biblical foundation in every possible way. We were never, 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 and I can't emphasize that enough, we were never to allow a worldly influence to bear sway in our institutions. Unfortunately, as you look around tonight, that didn't happen, did it? We've shared before some of her appeals, but unfortunately we've forgotten them. In fact, in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of December 18, 1930, the editor responded to this question. Would we recognize Christ as a teacher in our schools? And that was in reference to considering the trend toward worldly degrees and our desire for acceptance in the academic community. And so the response. He writes back, and I'd like for you to listen again. You may already have it in your notes, but I'd like for you to listen again to what he said. And I quote, "In answer to the question, the editor sincerely believes that our schools would welcome the great master teacher, even though he came without worldly recognition or high scholastic attainment from worldly schools." And then the editor asks a question of his own and then makes this little final remark. Quote, "Shall we be forced to reach the place in affiliation with worldly standards where such men," and then he refers to men like James White, J.N. Andrews, and Uriah Smith, leaders of the past, "will be denied the privilege of instructing our youth in the ways of God?" That's his question. And then he says, this is no sentimental appeal. It is a simple, practical consideration of possibilities. Notice his word. Of possibilities, but we believe not of probabilities. End quote. In other words, I don't think it'll ever happen. Oh, it could, but I don't think it'll ever really happen. Within 10 years, a new editor picked up his pen and wrote the following in the Review and Herald of January 25, 1940. And I quote, "It is unfortunate to see so much made of academic titles, even though they are well earned. It has always seemed to us that in schools, the model of which is the school of the prophets, we should not make a difference between the titles of teachers. Jesus carried no scholastic title. Sad to say," now here's his punchline, "were Christ on earth today, he could not qualify as a Bible teacher because he would lack academic recognition." End quote. 1940. Not only did we drift away from God's ideals in the field of education, but also in the fields of medicine and theology, and we've spoken to you about that, but that's all getting a little ahead of our story for tonight. Tonight, I'd like to review, first of all, the basic messages that God has given to all four of our past generations. And then we're going to close tonight by showing why the fourth generation, which ended in October of 2004, has been so significant in light of God's introduction to the Laodicean message. Now, before we get into this study tonight, we're going to need to ask God to give us some attentive minds and also to keep those who are listening on tape awake, like I'm praying for us tonight, that we might be able to understand the significance of the message that we're about to hear. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me, if you would, right now, please. Father in heaven, please open our eyes tonight that we might see exactly where we stand in the course of our history. I pray that you'll open also our hearts that we might accept your truth for this very hour in which we live. And Father, then prepare our hearts and our lives for the crisis that's just before us in this old world. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. Of all the messages and all the discourses and all the sermons and all the Bible studies that you've ever heard or may have watched on video or DVD or TV, there is nothing, I'm suggesting tonight, more significant for our new generation of Seventh-day Adventists than to know exactly where they stand in light of biblical prophecy. Now, for those of you who were born between 1964 and 2004, you make up the majority of the last generation of God's remnant people upon the earth. Except for a few Calebs and Joshuas, who have remained faithful, firm, and true during the past 40 years of apostasy, you are the people from which God will choose, I believe, His faithful few to enlighten the earth with His glory and to finish His work and cut it short in righteousness. You are the generation, may I suggest again, that is no longer under the condemnation or the iniquity of your fathers, but are free to finish the work so Jesus can come. It's this new fifth generation that began in the autumn of 2004 that God will use to hasten the day of His return. I believe beyond any shadow of doubt that tonight's message is present truth for God's final generation and is also a final warning for those who by God's grace still desire to be an active part of God's remnant people. Now, with these little thoughts in mind, I'd like for us to review tonight our history and see why I've come to conclude what I have. In the very first generation of Seventh-day Adventists, which started in 1844, after the passing of the time of October 22, from 1844, that first generation moved up to what date? Does anybody remember? 1844, add 40 years. 1884, good. In that first generation of Adventist believers, God gave a last day message to His church. Today, we refer to it as the Laodicean message. But the church, by and large, rejected that message, and a second generation was born from 1884 to 1924. This new generation was given the message of righteousness by faith. Interestingly enough, 1884 began that second generation. 4 years later, we came to the Minneapolis conference where Jones and Wagoner were some of the keynote speakers to identify one of the things that we needed in our life, and that was the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Had they been willing in that generation, like the previous generation, to accept the counsel of the true witness and not walk in the sins of their fathers, had they changed their own ways and humbled themselves before God, accepting the righteousness of Jesus as their only source of power and eternal life, what a different story we would be telling tonight. In fact, we wouldn't be telling it here. It would be an earth made new. I believe that with all my heart. But they, like their fathers before them, beloved, passed into the pages of history. Again, the people of Laodicea raised up a new generation, or I should say God, the God of Laodicea, raised up a new generation, number three. To this third generation, which moved into the prophetic scene from 1924 to, 40 more years would bring, 1964, God gave that generation an opportunity to build the old waste places, to raise up the foundation of the past two generations, and to be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He gave them that same opportunity. But they too, like the generations before them, fell short of their high calling. And even though there were many faithful ones among them, as in the previous generations, the great majority turned their backs on the Laodicean message and the righteousness of Christ. And once they set their course, they actually move the church deeper into apostasy. And it was in that third generation, beloved, that openly compromised, and we've talked about it, they openly compromised the curriculum of biblical education and entered the field of drug medication, replacing God's plan for natural therapy and divine healing. And in the field of theology and inspiration, the writings of Ellen White were not only made of none effect in that third generation, but a handful of leaders were willing to soften down or compromise certain points of truth in order to be accepted by the evangelical world around them. And in your syllabus, you have notes to that effect and the historical documentation to verify it. Now, had they accepted the Laodicean message that had been given to their forefathers and not disregarded the message of righteousness by faith or downplayed the spirit of prophecy, I'm wondering tonight, beloved, what kind of a dynamic, powerful group of individuals they might have been, especially in the field of education, medicine, and also in theology. I think that generation could have rocked the world for Jesus Christ. But rather than maintaining their high calling and the uniqueness of their message, as well as their special distinction from the world, our third generation became enamored, if you please, with the pseudo-intellectuals about them and the so-called scientific community, as well as the influential religious leaders of their day. And as a result, the hearts of the majority, from the highest leadership on down, set the stage for the fourth generation of Adventists. When the fourth generation took over in 1964, and when did that end? 2004. When that fourth generation began in 1964, it seemed only natural to continue moving in the course of least resistance. By this time, we already had our medical institutions. We had certification in all of our colleges, our high schools, even in our grade schools. We had our medical institutions, we had our seminaries, we had our theological institution. We were well on our way to success. We were recognized in the community and also in the world, at least the world in which we hobnobbed, and we were quite satisfied in 1964. Why would we want to buck the system? Why would we want to go contrary to what had already been established for us? Why would we want to fight that just because of some little red book? And thus we adopted the worldly lifestyle about us. We adopted its philosophies and also its methodologies. Some of the methods that we adopted in this last generation taught us how to market our churches and our schools and our medical institutions throughout the world. As a result of these new marketing techniques, our divinely appointed name, Seventh-day Adventist, was altered, hidden, or completely changed by a number of our institutions, simply because they believed that they would have a better chance of influencing people in the marketplace. Or so we were led to believe. But that instruction, beloved, may I suggest, did not come from God. It came from the so-called wise men of the world, and God was greatly dishonored. There was a time in the history of the Battle Creek Sanitarium when some individuals tried to hide the Seventh-day Adventist name. Are you aware of that? See, it's happened before. And we have some counsel in reference to it, and I want to share it with you. They wanted people to believe that we were non-denominational. They felt Battle Creek would be more acceptable to the general public if we were seen as a Christian facility and not as a Seventh-day Adventist institution. But notice the counsel that was given. And let me just say, we shouldn't have to wonder today, in light of this counsel, what counsel God would give to us through His messenger if she were alive tonight. It's rather straightforward. Listen to what she has to say. I'm reading from an old Battle Creek letter, number 52, paragraph 5, and I quote, "We have come to a time when God has been greatly dishonored." Greatly what? Dishonored. How's that? Listen. "Those who have long known our belief and what we teach have been surprised by the statement that the Battle Creek Sanitarium is not denominational. No one has the right to make this statement. It does not bear the witness that God wishes His people to bear before men and angels. Now, what's that saying? Get that name out there, because that is a key name. It draws the attention of the world to two key factors: Seventh Day and the soon coming of Jesus Christ and the Advent. Notice this next sentence, though. I have it underlined in dark, so it must mean something. In the name of the Lord, we are to identify ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists. Amen. That's powerful. If anyone among us is ashamed of our colors and wishes to stand under another banner, let him do so as a private individual, not as a representative of Seventh-day Adventist medical missionary work, end quote. Now that's pretty straight, beloved. If our medical facilities should always be identified as Seventh-day Adventist institutions, then how much more should our churches be identified as God's last day church, who believes in the Seventh-day Sabbath and looks forward to Christ's second advent or His soon coming? Unfortunately, the majority of our last generation did not agree with Ellen's counsel. Nor, as a body, did we take to heart her appeals for revival and reformation. Neither did our generation accept the Laodicean message nor rejoice in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And through all appearances, we never even tried to stop our institutional slide into the competitive world of education and drug therapy. Nor did we cease to hold the hands of the corrupt and fallen churches of the world around us. And yet, in spite of our true condition, we boasted as though we were walking in the very path that God had chosen for us as a people. God help us. Beloved, if the last generation had done what God had asked it to do, we wouldn't be here tonight. Jesus would have come for this generation of Adventists, beloved, had they been ready to inherit the promised land through faith and had done what God had asked them to do. But they failed. They failed to heed the counsel of the true witness. They failed to recognize their true condition and did not have the Spirit of God in their lives. They lacked the love, they lacked the faith, and their attachment to the world, beloved, kept them in continual bondage for 40 years. Notice these words that express the condition of each of these past four generations that I've just basically outlined. I'm reading from Volume 5 of the Testimonies, something you might want to write down. And take a look at page 217, Volume 5 of the Testimonies to the Church, page 217. Sort of a little summary, a synopsis of the last four generations that expresses it so well. Listen to what she says. I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Now, beloved, tell me, if we're separated from God, how are we going to finish the work? We're not going to do it. So no matter how much we boast about the fact we're doing it, we aren't doing it if we're not in harmony with God. Reading on, it says, pride, covetousness, and love of the world have lived in the heart without fear of banishment or condemnation. Grievous and presumptuous sins have dwelt among us. And yet the general opinion, I would assume that's the majority's opinion, the general opinion is that the church is flourishing and that peace and spiritual prosperity are in all her borders. But she goes on to say that isn't the case. She says the church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward, does anyone remember? Egypt. That's the place we want to stay away from. In Revelation, Egypt is synonymous with Babylon. We don't want to go there. Yet few, she says, are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. Doubt and even disbelief of the testimonies of the Spirit of God is leavening our churches everywhere. And Satan would have it thus. Remember who our enemy is? It's Satan. And he's attacked the leaders and he attacks the people. That was the way she closes that little paragraph. Satan would have it thus. Our past generation, beloved, has been no different than the preceding generations before it. In fact, right up until it ended in October of 2004, we were boasting of our increase in numbers all over the world. We've even tried to convince one another throughout our little world that the latter rain is being poured out because there are over 3,000 people being added to our church every day somewhere in this world. Now, beloved, just hear me out, please. We don't find those kinds of numbers, however, being added in North America. In fact, we find our numbers in our country depreciating or dropping today. We average 69 people in any given church on any given Sabbath in North America. That's the average. Less than half of our recorded membership attends church on a regular basis at all. And the majority of those not in attendance are basically unaccounted for. In short, we don't know where they are. And yet throughout the past generation, we've continued to boast right up to the end. But for those who do remember the words as recorded in that little book, Christian Education, page 42, which was the forerunner of the book Education, written back in the 1800s, by the way, it's become apparent to some of us that the increase of numbers throughout this past generation has not necessarily been the blessing of God. When you market a church, you do it for a reason, so that you might have an increase in numbers. That's why we market churches today. That's why we market our schools, so that we can increase the numbers. But let's go back and take a look at what Ellen said in Christian Education, page 42. And I would like to say to our new generation of Adventists, or to our fifth generation, I would plead with you to heed the counsel of these words. If you lower the standard in order to secure popularity and an increase of numbers, which we have done, beloved, and then make this increase a cause of rejoicing, which we have done, you show great blindness, which we are. And Revelation 3 has told us that since the first generation. We are a blind people, not knowing our great need of Jesus. Reading on, she says, if numbers were evidence of success, Satan might claim the preeminence. Why? For in this world, his followers are largely in the majority. It is the degree of moral power pervading our college that is a test of its prosperity. It is the virtue, intelligence, and piety of the people composing our churches, not their numbers, that should be a source of joy and thankfulness. When was the last time you saw in one of our little brag sheets, do I dare say it like that, our little papers that come out and tell us how good we are? When was the last time you saw an article on the spirituality of the people, their piety, their source of joy and thankfulness being based upon their love and virtue and intelligence in the Word of God, rather than on the numbers that we happen to have baptized or we happen to have at this particular cooking school or cooking class? And I'm not against those things, beloved. I'm just saying, where is our focus? It's really on numbers and marketing our industries. As much as some of us would love to believe that the latter rain is being poured out today upon the Advent people around the world, according to the testimonies that I read, beloved, I cannot come to that conclusion. For until there is a revival and reformation of primitive godliness and a keeping of the law of God in the hearts and lives of His people, there will be no latter rain. Not until the message to the Laodicean church has been fully heeded and acted upon, and the righteousness of Christ by faith has changed the lives of those within the remnant church, and the love of the world has been banished from the hearts of God's children, will the latter rain fall. An increase of numbers is not an indication of anything except an increase of numbers. People still flock to where the excitement is, or where the free gifts are, or where the entertainment is, or where the appearance of power and influence is. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, gathered about the ark to hear old Noah preach, but their numbers didn't represent conversion. Even greater numbers came when the boat began to float. But their numbers represented the lost, not the saved. Those who were saved were saved because of their belief in Jesus Christ and their obedience to Him. In fact, that's why they were in the boat when the flood came, and not outside where the multitudes and the numbers were. According to the Great Controversy, page 48, I gave you this little statement a while back, but I said it was page 47. I missed it. I apologize. It's page 48. When the true revival of faith and power of the early church is seen again, the spirit of persecution will be revived and the fires of persecution will be rekindled. I want you to think with me. A little different picture I'm painting tonight through the pen of inspiration than what we're hearing today. In other words, just like in the days of the apostles, once God's final message of present truth goes forth with Holy Spirit power, it will divide and separate the people of the earth. God's Spirit will not pack the stadiums with curiosity seekers or religious pretenders. It will close the stadiums, may I suggest, and perhaps even some of our churches. And entertainment will be a thing of the past. The religious clowns, the mimes, the puppet shows, the theatrics, the make-believe, and all the drama of our fourth generation that's even spilling over into this new generation will soon be cut off and shaken out of their lives forever. According to Joel 2, we will soon see, I predict, based upon God's word, we will soon see young men who have a true vision of God's purpose for their lives, standing head and shoulders above the common crowd. Our sons and daughters who were born to us in those years since 1964, in that last generation, that last wandering in the wilderness, if you please, before entering the promised land, our sons and daughters will step forward to prophesy in the days ahead, and many from this new generation will walk a different road than the generations before them. As a result, we will see parents separate from their children. The days ahead for God's church is a time of shaking and separation. It's a time when the majority will forsake us, when those who have that we have admired for their brilliancy will go out from us. For God cannot take His people into the promised land while they're holding to anything of this world, including its philosophy or its many forms of religion. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one fold. By God's grace, let's stay in the fold that God has called us to. Now, during this time of separation that is just before us, only those who stand united on the Word of God will stand together in that day. According to God's Word, few will be at the head of rank and file. Not many. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and few, the Bible says, will find it. Not many. Because of our recorded history that now stands against us in the books of heaven, showing our persistent desire to return to the flesh pots of Egypt rather than our willingness to walk by faith into the promised land, let me share with you the words of Scripture that are now applicable to us just as surely as they were to the children of Israel so many generations ago. I'm reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 14. God's chosen people, whom He delivered from the captivity of this world, were on the borders of the promised land. By faith in the true witness, they could have gone in, but their hearts were not pure before God. They did not trust Him or believe His messengers. And notice what God said in Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering. One generation, two generations, three generations, four generations. The Lord is long-suffering. We can't deny that. And of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but notice, by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, because our hour is limited tonight, beloved, we don't have time to go through that entire chapter of Numbers 14. But I would encourage every one of you to prayerfully study that chapter this week in light of God's present-day Advent movement and our fifth generation. There are some incredible parallels in that chapter that fit us, I believe, today to a T. Now, as we look back at our fourth generation of Seventh-day Adventists, we discover that we have come full circle, if you please. Each generation has had the opportunity of accepting the Laodicean message, and by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have had the privilege of hastening the day of Christ's return. Every generation, for four generations, has had that opportunity. But our past generation, like those before them, have failed in their high calling. Not only did they fail their mission, they moved the church of God from apostasy into apathy, or to a point in our history that I'd like to suggest has never been to such a low level of spirituality. And yet, God saw this moment in time. Aren't you glad? God saw this moment in time. In fact, He even predicted that it would come. For He knew exactly how the fourth generation would end. And He knew the fifth would be set free for the continuing iniquities He even predicted that it would come. For He knew exactly how the fourth generation would end, and He knew the fifth would be set free from the continuing iniquities of their fathers. But the good news is, by the way, I have some good news here tonight too. The good news is, from this new generation, a call will go forth, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, so that everyone who really wants to play a part in God's final remnant movement will have the opportunity of standing on the Lord's side. I thank God for that. Now, according to Revelation 3, Jesus not only knew exactly how far we would go into apostasy as a people, but it was at that very point where He set His limit beyond which we could not go. Do you understand what I'm saying? God not only understood how far this church would go into apostasy, but He even set the point beyond which He would not allow us to go any further. Now, when our first generation rejected the Laodicean message, Satan rejoiced because he had weakened our base, and he knew that our second generation would be more vulnerable to his deceptions and delusions and devices for taking us even lower and lower into every passing generation. But the good news is, and you've heard me say this before and you've read it before, enfeebled and defective as we may be, we are still the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows His supreme regard. We're still the apple of His eye. We're still the remnant church. We are the last of the seven churches, the one to whom He has entrusted the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, including the final judgment, our message. Only may I say that the next time the world hears the judgment, our message, it'll be under latter rain power and given to a generation whose final days of judgment have come. It'll be a judgment for the living not the dead, that'll be preached. Now, when our new fifth generation begins to seriously study the books of Daniel and Revelation, I believe there will be a revival and reformation of primitive godliness that has not been witnessed since the days of the apostles. For within the pages of those prophetic books are messages that are yet to be understood by God's last generation people. Messages that will set in motion events that cannot be stopped until the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. Almost makes me want to study the books. One of the keys, beloved, that identifies the final apostasy within God's remnant church can be found in the introduction to the Laodicean message that was given to us over 150 years ago. Now, unfortunately, we never saw it then, but Ellen identified its earmarks. From Special Testimony Series B, Numbers 2 and 7, Ellen warned the church about what was to come. In looking at the first major crisis that Satan used to divide our church, Ellen identified the Alpha apostasy. Listen to these words of warning as found in her special testimony. She says, and I quote, "Be not deceived. Many," what did I say? "Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." We have now before us the Alpha of this danger. The Omega will be of a most startling nature. She goes on to say, in the book Living Temple, which was written by John Harvey Kellogg, there is presented the Alpha of deadly heresies. The Omega will follow and will be received, what did I say? Will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given. As Ellen saw these deadly theories of pantheism, which place God in virtually everything in nature, including man, she wrote, quote, "My message to you is no longer consent to listen without protest to the perversion of truth. Unmask the pretentious sophistries which, if received, will lead ministers and physicians and medical missionary workers to ignore the truth. I have been instructed to warn our people, for many are in danger of receiving theories and sophistries that undermine the foundation pillars of the faith." Now, as she considered what was yet ahead of the church, looking at the final or last apostasy, which she called the Omega, it's no wonder she said she trembled for God's people. Must have been a scary thing what she saw. Notice this statement concerning this final apostasy, or the Omega. I'm reading her words from Series B that she recorded on December 4, 1905 at our sanitarium in California. I wish I had an hour to tell you a little more about that. "One thing, it is certain," she writes, "is soon to be realized. The great apostasy, which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout." Ellen, what are you saying? That alpha of apostasy that began with Harvey Kellogg at the turn of the last century, are you saying that alpha is going to ultimately continue to grow until it merges into what we call the Omega of apostasy and grow until Jesus comes? That's what she seems to say. Now, beloved, if the Alpha apostasy, think with me, if the Alpha apostasy was pantheism or placing God in virtually everything in nature, including man, then what could be more shocking or devastating to the remnant church than moving the pendulum of deception from one extreme to the other? Or from one end of the Greek alphabet to the other, from Alpha to Omega. The opposite of pantheism, may I suggest, is evolutionism. Or moving from finding God in virtually everything in nature, including man, to not finding God in virtually anything in nature, including man. Do you catch that?
Yeah.
Moves from one extreme to the opposite end of the spectrum. Now a little history. And there's so much more. If I'd had another day, I could have put it all together. It was back in the late 1920s and early 30s that a man by the name of George McCready Price first began trying to correlate the natural world around him with the Bible. Harold Clark, a biology teacher from PUC, followed him, but did not agree with Price's conclusions. In fact, Price called Clark to a heresy trial in 1941 because Clark had bought into the geological column and accepted the concept of the world that Price was not willing to accept. In the 1950s, Dr. Richard Hamel, who was acting president of Andrews Theological Seminary when I attended there, was working for the General Conference Department of Education. And during the summer months, he tells the story of how he would meet with different groups of college teachers and listen to their concerns in their respective fields of expertise. In 1956, in the summer of that year, Dr. Hamel met with a group of Adventist science teachers and discovered they had a common frustration over not being able to answer their students' questions concerning the long periods of time in which life seemed to have existed here on the earth, at least according to modern science. And according to this radiocarbon dating process. Now, because of Hamel's own concerns in some of these areas, believing that according to his study and his doctorate degree, which he received, because he had a bent to this same concern, in his own understanding, coming to the conclusion that human civilization had been going on some 5,000 years before the first Egyptian kingdom ever came to be, or the first Egyptian pharaoh ever sat on the throne. Dr. Hamel, because he had these same leanings, these same questions, these same concerns of life that went on for long periods of time, he spoke to Elder Figuer, who was, as some of you remember, a president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and suggested that the General Conference should send some of our special scientists or teachers away to other fields of schooling that they might become specialists in the area of geology and then come back to our colleges and hold seminars for our college teachers. Elder Figuer suggested we contact the presidents of our colleges of North America, and that happened. And the college presidents were in full agreement with the plan. So in 1957, two men were chosen, Dr. Frank Marsh and Dr. Edgar Hare, who had been studying biology at Berkeley, Dr. Hare had. Not exactly a conservative institution, as some of you know. Hare was sent to work on one of the time chronometers, and Dr. Marsh was asked to study in the field of geology. Now, Dr. Marsh was a biology teacher from Emmanuel Missionary College, which we call now Andrews University, and was soon made the first director of our brand new geoscience research institution for our denomination. However, Raymond Cottrell, former editor of the Review and leader that many of you old-timers might remember, states on a taped message at Loma Linda in 1994, Marsh's study of the interface between the Bible and the natural world consisted almost exclusively of the writings of Ellen G. White, and as a result of this flaw, I'm quoting Elder Cottrell, as a result of this flaw in his directorship, Marsh was soon replaced by Richard Ritland, who was the only one they knew who already had a doctoral degree in geology and related experience in ancient paleontology and comparative anatomy. So we already had a man that was well recognized in the scientific community, and so we chose Richard Ritland to take the place of Dr. Marsh because Marsh had a problem. he read too much Ellen White, and he couldn't be a true scientist, so he laid him aside and replaced him with Richard Ritlin, who had these recognized doctorates from the world. In 1968, our union president and general conference president, Elder Robert Pearson, some of you may remember him, and vice president, Elder Wilson, who insisted that the union presidents attend, came together for a field school for church leaders in the year 1968. Dr. Ritlin was there, and also Dr. Eric Magnuson, president of Avondale College in Australia. Dr. Magnuson presented a lecture one evening using the geochemistry time clocks and how they worked. Elder Pearson was at that particular meeting, and he was listening intently to this Adventist professor. And then the professor shared, how many of the fossils that have been previously dated, that it has been determined that they are millions of years old. Elder Pearson was shocked, horrified, and, as Elder Cottrell said, upset. By 1969, through special committees, Dr. Ritlin was replaced by an Elder Willis Hackett. Some of you might have heard of him before, who became the chairman of our newly developed Geoscience Research Institute. We no longer wanted to throw Ellen White out. We felt that she was an integral part, and I praise the Lord for Elder Pearson and his decision and his gutsy choice to make a decision to let someone with many, many degrees go and replace him with someone that believed in the writings that have been given to this church. Now, I'm going to cut to the chase. There's another 4 or 5 pages I could share of some of these same things. Men after men after men coming to the conclusion that long genealogies of time existed on this earth, thousands and thousands of years, even up to millions of years of this earth's existence. But let me cut to the chase. Dr. Taylor, 1994, made this statement. Among other Seventh-day Adventists who were gathered at the forum in Loma Linda during that same year, and I quote, in reference to a little comment that he made as he was using scientific jargon to, I suppose, impress all of us as we listened to him dig deeper and deeper into the soils of this earth. And in sort of a little tongue-in-cheek, he made this statement, quote, "Now where's the flood?" As he's digging deeper into the geological columns of the earth, "Where's the flood?" he asks. "There ain't no flood. Not worldwide flood. There's a lot of local floods all over the world." Now, beloved, stop for a moment. That's nonsense. In fact, what kind of a silly God would we have who would tell Noah to build an ark, "I'll give you 120 years to do it"? If it was only going to be a localized flood, why didn't he just say, "Hey, why don't you pick up your bags and go, because this place is going to be flooded"? He could have gone a long ways in 120 years. Been away from all floods. Anyway, Dr. Taylor goes on to say, quote, "I have no problem with hominids." Hominids, sort of a precursor of Homo sapien, man. "I have no problem with hominids, hundreds, millions of years old. That's not the problem. The problem is, when did a hominid gain consciousness? And the last thing is, where did they come from?" "They evolved," end quote. Adventist Forum. A few years ago, in the middle of the last generation, in the mid-1980s, one of my good friends, biologist, teacher, taught in the Pacific Northwest for a time, now was at Atlantic Union College. I remember going through his biology department And coming out of it one day as we were talking, he said, "Willard, our church is headed for a crisis." And I said, "Really, tell me about it." And he said, "Well, the day is not far when there is going to be a major separation of thought within Adventism." And I said, "In what way?" And he said, "Over evolution versus creationism as you've known it." I said, "That can't be." He said, "Trust me, it's coming." And he said, "It's probably going to be a greater shaking in the Adventist church than Harvey Kellogg ever was in his living temple and pantheism." Well, what could shake us more than pantheism? Evolutionism. That God is in nothing. That nature evolved. And man, too, evolved. And when he became conscious, God finally answered his question. When he asked, "Who am I?" Then God came and said, "I'll call you Adam." Prior to that, the dinosaurs roamed this world. Beloved, this can't be Adventist theology. But anyway, my friend told me, he said, "You're going to be surprised at what you see." Later on, he was called from that particular college and came south to La Sierra College, which is a university today, headed up the biology department where he retired a few years later. The individual who called him was the president of the university. And I asked him, I said, "How's it going in your biology department? And what's happening?" And he said, "What I told you would happen is happening." He said, "Our college professors in the science department have done surveys. We're on the same page generally across this nation. From the college, even in our high school science teachers, we're on the same page. It's the church that's out of step." And I said, "What do you mean? Be more upfront with me." And he said, "Ellen White is a thing of the past. She's no longer relevant." And I said, "Come on. In your biology class, you surely use her from time to time." And he says, "No. At La Sierra," he said, "I refuse to use her. In fact, I tell my incoming freshman class that Ellen White is a non-issue. She'll not be discussed in this class." I could hardly believe my ears. I said, "How in the world do you get away with doing what you're doing?" And he said, "Because my president called me here, and he's of the same mindset." Now, I find it interesting that those of us who might take a stance against that nonsense find ourselves on the hot seat. Not the ones who profess evolution, but rather those who profess creation. Why? Because Satan has waged war with this church. But beloved, there's some good news. Jesus knew the fifth generation would come, and he knew that the last apostasy would end in the fourth generation. And I want to share that with you tonight. I think you'll appreciate this. Why don't you take your Bibles as we close tonight and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And let's take a look at a couple of items. Revelation chapter 2, something that's very, very interesting, I find. I want to show you how God identifies himself with each of the seven churches. Now, we're only going to take a look at a couple of them here tonight. By identifying himself like he does, he either brings encouragement to the church or warns them of a problem they're about to face or happen to be facing at the time. If it's a problem, Jesus identifies himself with that problem, is all I'm saying. And he holds out a solution for each of these churches of the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He also offers them hope, beloved, and that's what I want to offer you tonight as we close our study. Now, as we get into the seventh church, you're going to discover the final issue over which Jesus identified himself, and you'll find this absolutely incredible in light of what I've just shared with you tonight. Revelation chapter 2. Let's take a look at, there's seven churches, and we aren't going to go through all of them, but you'll get the idea. You can go back and study all of them for yourself, but let's take a look at verse 8. And just take a look at the second church for a moment. Notice how Jesus identifies himself with this church. "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Jesus is identifying himself with the church of Smyrna, and without even reading anything about the church of Smyrna, just by looking at how Jesus identifies himself by title, we know exactly what their problem is. There's going to be some people dying in that church. How do we know? Because Jesus identifies Himself as the first and the last, the one which was dead, but is alive now. So in His title, He's saying, this church is going to go into persecution. And I want you to know that everybody that dies, I've been there, done that. But I'm alive forevermore. Is that encouraging?
Amen.
Amen. Take a look at the next one, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith who? Whom? He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We don't even need to read the rest of the church. We know exactly what's going on in that church. We have Jesus who has identified Himself with a sharp sword. And it's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Now, why would Jesus identify Himself with this church in such a fashion unless it's to cut away error that they are imbibing? And certainly, one way in which He cuts out the doctrine of Balaam, and the other way it cuts back and cuts out the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Double-edged sword. And in the title, He says, I've come to clean up the church. Isn't that neat? He'll fix it. If there's a problem of evolution in the church, God's going to fix it. Isn't that good news even for us? Let's turn over to another one. Let's take a look at Philadelphia, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. What do keys do? Unlock doors. You don't even have to read the rest of the story. You know that Jesus is about to unlock something in this church. And when He unlocks a door, guess what? It stays unlocked. When Jesus locks a door, guess who can open it? Nobody. Are you with me? And so He has the key to heaven's temple. And when He opens the great sanctuary truth to the Advent people, by faith they can enter into that experience. Our early Advent people were Philadelphia. And then they became Laodicea. Number 7. Now let's take a look at how God introduces Himself to this last church, the final church. Remember, how He introduces Himself to the church is an indication of a problem or a solution to a problem that will exist in that church. Verse 14 says, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen. That means, this is true, so be it. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I would encourage you to read that in the Amplified Bible and also the New English Version. But if you'll put those together, this is what it says. Listen carefully. And if you didn't catch it, I pray you will now. These are the words of the Amen, the trusty and faithful witness. He sees it all. The Creator, the true origin of all species.
Amen.
Why would He introduce Himself to the Seventh-day Adventist church, and we know that Laodicea is Seventh-day Adventism according to the prophet's word? So why would God introduce Himself to this church as the Creator unless there was going to come a generation that would question God's creativity? And which generation was it? Well, beloved, I don't have to be a rocket scientist, and neither do you. The last 3 years of the history of our last generation that now is closed in heaven saw a tragedy take place, and you lived through it. For 3 years, what my friend prophesied would happen took place. On our high school and college and university campuses, scientists, quote-unquote, came together after 3 years of intense debate, argument, papers, studies, and our general conference opened the door for a debate, for a discussion, for a friendly get-together to discuss what our scientists wanted us to talk about. Are there really, truly hundreds of thousands of years of time on this earth that existed? Or is it a relatively short time, such as 6,000 years? And the last 3 years of our last generation was devoted to exactly what Revelation chapter 3 was warning us about. And that last fourth generation, beloved, closed their books arguing over whether God was truly who he said he was. What a travesty. What a travesty. Close their books on arguing on who God really was. But you know something? I'm glad a brand new book has been opened. October 2004, God began a fifth generation. The sins and iniquities of the fathers will not be placed to their account, and they'll be free. They'll be free to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They'll be free to preach about Jesus, the Creator God, the one who created the world in six literal days and rested on the seventh day, which He called the Sabbath. They'll be free to teach true education, where Christ is the center of everything that's taught. They'll be free, beloved, to do what it seems no generation so far has been able to do in Adventism. If you have a prayer list, I would encourage you to put at the head of that list everyone you know that's a part of generation number 5, that God will touch their hearts, embolden them, encourage them to stand for the right though the heavens fall, to stand as true to the needle as the needle of the compass does to the pole, to be able to call sin by its right name, not afraid to stand. I believe, beloved, we're on the borders of the promised land. I'm excited that God has a brand new generation. And I'm glad for those that were born in the wilderness of this last generation, because they, as I said, make up the majority of that final group that's going to go through. At least God's going to choose from that pool those that will. And I just pray that maybe some of us Calebs and Joshuas, because we've been faithful through the apostasy, will be counted worthy by the grace of God to go through with this new generation. Let's pray. Father, tonight, our hearts are sad because of the past, but we rejoice because of the future. Bless us, I pray, as we go to our homes tonight and touch our hearts and change our lives, that we might truly sense the urgency of the hour in which we live, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say this off the record. There's so much that I could have said and probably could have brought tonight, but I just plain ran out of time, so you got the basics. But there is sort of a gentleman's agreement and a camaraderie that flows among those who have sought higher education. And those who have their doctoral degrees, the Lord taught me this in a hard way, and I may even share with you, if you have a moment, do you have a moment? I'll share with you in a hard way how I learned that there is a camaraderie among those who graduate with PhDs. I had a number of elders in one of my former churches, and we were disciplining a particular individual. His name had finally come up, and I'd been there for some time, and I knew my elders quite well. In fact, I told them that if we go through the records of our book, of our church, I said, we're going to come to some names that some of you fellows probably won't want to discipline or deal with. But I said, if you really want to do it, and we're going to go all the way and not treat anyone with partiality, which is condemned in the Word of God to be partial, then I said, I'm willing, let's go. And so they all vowed that they would do that. And one day we came to the name of an individual who was a doctor, who hadn't been in the church. I was there for 7 years. Hadn't been in there in about 5 years that I'd been there. Never darkened the door. Had been invited many times. On Sabbath, he would do extracurricular activities. He was even well known in the community for some of the things that he did, which were certainly not things that Adventists would be doing on the Sabbath. Long story short, we began to discuss his name. And when the day came for us to bring his name before the church, every man among us who were elders in that church who held a doctoral degree refused to vote for his demise. One of the doctors who even worked with him as a partner knew that on special occasions, like holidays, he would have a party and they would break out the booze. He knew that. And yet he refused to take action to discipline him because he too had a degree like he did. Beloved, I guess when you come from skull and bones, whether you're Democrat or Republican, you still have respect for the other person. For those of you that are politically minded, know what I'm talking about. And all I'm suggesting is I can understand better today why, when Ellen said, many of the bright lights that we've admired for their brilliancy will go out into darkness. I understand why she said that, because it's going to be too hard for some people to turn their back on their peers who have gone to the same universities and institutions that they have. And one of the comments by Elder Cottrell was rather interesting when he was introducing the six people on his panel, three of whom I quoted from a little bit tonight. He said, even though we don't perhaps agree on all points, we cannot allow that to come between true friends. And the first thought that came to my mind, what fellowship hath light with darkness? Can two walk together except they be agreed? But I listened to the philosophy and I said, you know, I've heard that in this last generation. I've heard it to the point that God loves all of us just the way we are. And if He does, then certainly we should love each other like Jesus does. Do you understand what I'm coming to? Even if you disagree on theological dogma, teaching, creed, truth, it doesn't matter. Let's be friends. Because friends are all going to go to heaven. Beloved, I have news. If you're a friend of God, you'll obey God. Okay? A true friend of God stands for principle and truth. Even if it cuts us away from husband, wife, sons, and daughters. That's what my Bible says. That's what I shared with you tonight, beloved. And the final message will be given in such a way that it will cut, it will divide. And there will be a mighty shaking in the church. We're not all going to be happy wanderers all going to heaven. So I'm really concerned because today, unless you have a PhD or a higher degree, you're not in charge of most of our institutions today. You're aware of that? You don't get those jobs at the top. And that's a scary thing. If Jesus were here, he would have been denied in 1940. Where have we come since then? Well, enough talking. I've spent too much of your time tonight. I want to thank you for your being with us. God bless you. Drive carefully and don't take life as usual. Things are different from here on out for you that know these things. God bless. Thank you for being with us tonight.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.